So Paul, let's start with just, you know, tell us a little bit about yourself and your work with the Third Space podcast and all that jazz.
Yeah, thanks, Dave. I'm currently a licensed counselor, a limited licensed counselor in the state of Michigan, which is kind of a second career for me. Previous to that, I worked for 8 years as the director of religious ed at a Catholic parish here in my small town. My wife and I have 5 kids. We raised 4 of those kids on a parish minister's salary. After we get student loans paid off, raising 5 of them on a counselor's salary, which will hopefully be better. I started the Third Space podcast. Well, it's kind of there's never an easy answer to these things. This Third Space podcast started just this past fall. And it was a little bit more than a rebranding of what was the Pope Francis Generation podcast, which started 2 or 3 years ago, around the time I started grad school for counseling. And the Pope Francis Generation podcast came out of I had just unexpectedly left my job at the parish where I had worked. Me and all of the other there were 4 of us. All the other lay ministers, we all quit at the same time due to bad personalities and a lot of mismanagement going on. And my wife and I decided at that point that we wanted, instead of me finding another job, we wanted to prioritize me going to grad school full time. So I was looking for some more side hustles and to bring in a little bit of income, and also being a catechist is something that I love doing, and I wanted an outlet for that in some way. So I started the Pope Francis Generation podcast with Dominic D'Souza from Smart Catholics, and as a way to as a way to do both of those things. And the name and the ethos of that was Pope Francis's teaching specifically was profoundly transformative for me in my own faith, and then also in how I understood and taught Catholicism in my work as a catechist. So a lot of it was focused on the things that Pope Francis is focused on, things like human dignity and accompaniment and Catholic social teaching, and all of those issues. As the years progressed in the Pope Francis Generation podcast, my heart was moving to wanting to do more and more explicit work with survivors of abuse, all types of abuse in the church, which is, I work with survivors as a counselor now, individually, and I also create workshops and other resources for leaders in the church to understand spiritual abuse, abusive systems, and how to respond to those appropriately. So working with survivors became just more and more of the direct work that I did. And the more that I listened to and learned from the experiences of survivors, the more I was able to see Pope Francis, who, when I say I don't know if I'd be Catholic if it weren't for Pope Francis's teaching, I mean that in sincerity. But by listening to survivors, I saw, I guess, cracks. I saw the real faults that in Pope Francis, not in his teaching, but specifically in some of his governing decisions that didn't match up with his own teaching, his emphasis on human dignity, on prioritizing the vulnerable and marginalized, on synodality, on transparency and accountability and cooperative decision making in regards to how he dealt with survivors. So I saw these cracks, and I found myself just becoming internally more uncomfortable, being more associated with a specific cleric, even if it's the Pope. So, a Pope that I loved and still love, I felt that to be less important than associating myself with what I came to see as the heart of the church, which is the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized. So I wanted to change. So the ethos changed to be less centered on Pope Francis himself, and more centered on Christ in the vulnerable and marginalized and survivors in the church, but also bringing in a lot of Pope Francis's teaching that have helped shape the way that I view that. And then the name of the Third Space came from a discussion I had with my own mentor, Monica Pope, a few years ago. We were talking about the experience of survivors of abuse in the church and how often survivors of abuse in the church, when they share their experience with others, they often hear two responses. The first is often coming from Catholics. Their experience of harm is seen as a threat, and there's a defensiveness of the church. Or they'll share their experience of harm from often people who've left the church or who aren't Catholic, and the response is, well, then why the heck do you still stay at all? And that there wasn't a space for people who wanted to both have a congruence and consistency with the truth of their experience of harm and the experience of good that they've had in the church. And my friend Monica, she was like, we need a third space other than those first two. So that's where the name came from, and that's really the ethos and the mission that I have with this podcast.
Is that who your audience is? Are you trying to serve, abuse survivors, or is it for, who generally is it for?
Yeah, so I would say yes, and I'll use different phrases. So when I say survivors of abuse, most Catholics, and rightfully so, are going to think of survivors of clerical sexual abuse. And I mean that as well. But I also mean survivors of spiritual abuse in the church, which is like my specific area of research and focus, and spiritual abuse of systems within the church. And there's been research done. Dr. Lisa Oakley out in the UK has done really great research out of I believe, the Anglican Church, where something like 75% of Christians in the UK have reported experiencing coercion and manipulation in their church communities, which is a number consistent with other things that I've seen. So spiritual abuse is rampant in the church. So I also mean that, which is obviously something more broad than clerical sexual abuse. But then I'll also use the phrase, like I have before, of people who've experienced harm in the church to encapsulate something more than just explicit experiences of abuse. So the people who've experienced harm in the church, that's my main audience. But also anyone who has the ears to listen to people who've experienced harm in the church. Because I very much believe, in the Gospels and in our social teaching, when we talk about like a preferential option for the poor and the vulnerable, or Christ identifying himself in the marginalized, Christ going outside of the city, away from the religious leaders, actually persecuted by the religious leaders, we encounter Christ in survivors, in the marginalized, in the vulnerable, and those who've been harmed. I have something to learn of Christ from them. So anyone who has ears to hear the gospel, presented by those who've been harmed by the church, that's also my audience.
So you've done ecclesial work at the parish level where you're serving, many families and you've done, I know you've been active on the Where Peter Is blog. So you're encouraged by that medium. But now podcasts, what's unique about podcasts? Why are you focusing there right now?
Yeah, I kind of stumbled in to podcasts. I wasn't listening to podcasts at the beginning when they came out 15, 20 years ago. It's probably only about 10 years ago that I started even listening to podcasts at all. And it was just a really convenient medium for me. And convenience, like that practicality is a lot of it, where I like to read. It's hard to find time to read when you have lots of little kids, but I can listen to a podcast while I'm driving, while I'm running, while I'm doing the dishes, while I'm mowing the lawn. And then, so practically, that's why I resonated with the medium. But also as a catechist, there's something about, I also enjoy writing, but there's something about being in conversation with another person and being able to catechize, not in writing, but with my voice and in dialogue, that a podcast is able to capture much more than writing articles, for example. And I really resonate with that and really enjoy that. It's not leading a small group RCIA. It's not teaching a class of junior high students, but it's closer to that than just writing articles. So that's why I've resonated with the medium.
Yeah, especially in dialogue form, there's some immediate feedback, and also for the listener, there's a very real sense of you're not alone. In fact, you're kind of almost feel like you're part of that conversation,
Yeah.
just
It,
unable to contribute.
and there and there's also a level of like vulnerability and spontaneity where I'm able to learn from guests in the moment and respond to and offer my own internal thoughts and reactions to what they're sharing. So there's almost like in the moment creativity that can happen in a dialogue that can on a podcast versus in a static article.
Yeah. Do you think the church is doing a good job of using media like podcasts to reach people? And let me caveat that with kind of like a sub question about what do we even mean when we say the church, right? Like what, obviously you've intentionally moved away from, an ecclesial figure in your name. And even when you had it, you were still just a lay people or a couple of lay people, putting something out there, obviously talking about church stuff. So I think it's safe to say it was a Christian or a Catholic podcast, in any way you slice that. But is it any time that, that as long as someone is doing it in the name of serving God through a Christian lens, that we can call it, a Christian podcast? Or does the church need to, does the ecclesial church need to be involved for it to be something that the church is doing? Like, how do you look at that?
Oh man, I have so many mixed feelings on a fundamental level to the question of like what is the church? I very much believe that anyone who's baptized is the church. So yeah, I consider the work I do as the church doing something. I am doing it and not doing it just as someone who's baptized, but I'm engaging with, I would say, very explicit charisms that I've received from my baptism. The work that I do in this podcast is also coming from my prayer and my relationship with God and my relationship with others. So I see that very much as the church. I have competing thoughts about whether the more structural or institutional church ought to be doing more. On one hand, I want to say, no, leave it to the lay people and let many flowers bloom and just give us the beautiful churches and the sacraments and like, just unleash the lay people to do this type of apostolate work. But there's also another part of me that I've listened to many Catholic podcasts. There's very, very few that I actually would recommend to others. There's a and a, and I don't know if it comes from a lack of oversight from the institutional church. I wouldn't want to conclude that too quickly. But frankly, there's a a lot of bad Catholic content out there. And when I say bad, I don't mean poorly produced. I mean content that misrepresents Catholicism, that misrepresents the church's teaching, and that misrepresents God. And that actually would I would categorize as being spiritually abusive or coercive or abusing people's consciences, being dishonest. Often coming, I'm going to presume always coming from a place of genuineness and sincerity, but still harmful. But I also don't know what oversight structures could possibly be in place to help that, other than the work I'm trying to do with the limited reach that I have, which is empowering people and helping them form their conscience, helping to see these abusive dynamics, to weed those things out themselves.
How subjective is that? The call that you're making that something is spiritually abusive. And by the way, I totally agree with you. but I'm just wondering myself, like as I think that way, is this because my brand of Catholic spirituality, my expression of the faith is one way and someone else's is a different way? Or, because we can obviously talk about what contradicts scripture or the catechism or something like that, but I'm pretty sure that's not what you're talking about.
No. Yeah, that's a fantastic question. And one that comes up a lot when I talk about spiritual abuse. The challenge in part is that there isn't even yet a fixed and consistent definition of spiritual abuse, even amongst the researchers who study that. It's relatively new. So that creates just a lack of a fixed definition creates challenges here. But amongst the different definitions that the researchers offer, there's key elements. So the spiritual abuse is a pattern of coercive or controlling behavior in a religious context and or using religious or spiritual things. So church teaching, scripture, just someone being a priest, wearing a collar or having a religious habit. We brought spirituality and the spiritual authority that people give them into the mix, right? So it's coercive or controlling behavior in a religious or spiritual context to control others. And that to control others is a key part. So trying to think of a good example. As a catechist, I taught RCIA. And especially as I matured in that, I came to the place of being able to teach RCIA as it is not, see very, very clearly, it is not my role to convince any of the people in this group to change their behavior. Neither is it my role to convince them to believe certain things. Because that would make, and that either of those things mean that I have an agenda. I'm trying to control them. My role is to present the gospel, the kerygma, as convincingly and honestly and genuinely as possible. Not in rote, repetitive text, though obviously giving the teaching that the church gives us, but also giving my embodied experience of those things and putting it on the table in front of them and giving them the space to wrestle with it and work on it and answer any questions that come up. So for me, that's the line that I have. If I'm listening to a Catholic in a position of authority, and if you have a podcast, you're putting yourself in a position of authority. You're perceived by others as having a position of authority. And you are trying to get people to change their behavior. I would say that's now moving into the realm of spiritual coercion, rather than I want to present to you what the church teaches and my experience of that, and give you the space to wrestle with it. And some really explicit examples are anytime you hear anyone say this behavior is a mortal sin, that's spiritually abusive. Because just from the church's teaching, for something to be a mortal sin, there has to be sufficient knowledge and freedom. And I can't know that about any other person. So if I were to say to someone, if you do X, that's a mortal sin, I'm presuming something of their conscience, of their inner self, that I can't possibly know. And imposing that my judgment on them. Or if I'm saying things, if I'm saying the church teaches specific things and there isn't actually a written teaching on the matter, that's spiritually abusive. Because as Catholics, we weigh something that in an encyclical more than we weigh the opinion of our catechist or pastor or theology professor. And rightly so. That's how the church instructs us to do it. So if I'm saying, well, the church teaches X and there isn't actually a teaching, that's dishonest and manipulative. So there are certain key things. You know, in the US, politics and sex come up the most. If someone says voting for X person is a mortal sin, run away. Like that would be objectively spiritually abusive.
And we know that happens all the time.
All the time, both on from the pulpit and on podcasts on a regular basis. People being unable to be honest that this is their opinion on something rather than the church's teaching. This is someone who does not have the maturity or self-awareness to be able to lead or instruct others, and is abusive and harmful.
That was kind of a rant.
Really,
I love it. Yeah, you know this stuff better than anyone. You should speak to it. No, this is great. This is great. And honestly, you're making me kind of validate that we're not doing that. And I think that we're not. You know, obviously, you know, coming from a background in marketing for most of my career, I have in mind just the reality that there are so many voices. That, you know, especially in the age of the internet, that have been platformed on wherever. And so, you know, you don't want to be one voice among many when you believe in what you say. And obviously most people who give themselves a platform believe in what they say. And yeah, you're right. It cannot be coercive. I mean, also, who wants that, right? Like we left proselytization a long time ago, I hope, for something better.
I think here's the reality, though. I think a lot of people want that. Both in the study I've done about conscience and the psychological study I've done, I would say there's a temptation maybe within every person to various degrees, or maybe it's a developmental thing, different developmental stages, but there's a tendency within us to want to give our freedom over to another person. We're afraid of the responsibility that comes with freedom. We want someone else to tell us what to do. We want a list of rules to tell us what to do. The having, to speak in Catholic language, having a mature conscience, a mature relationship with God, and actually discerning and taking responsibility for my choices is something that I think, honestly, a lot of Catholics are afraid of. Because there's a certain security and certainty that come from, well, I followed all the rules, therefore I'm good. And I think that this mentality was certainly, from what I've seen and heard from others, was seen as the norm and very much fostered and encouraged in older generations in the church. And I think is also still present and encouraged, maybe not as widely, but I still think seen as, well, this is the holy way of life. You put yourself under obedience to a set of rules or to a specific person and just do what they say and you're good. And I naturally kind of rebel against that. I've never really liked authority, but I also see that tendency in myself, if I'm honest with myself. So I think people do want that on some level, to some degree.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think in the best way possible. I mean, that's trying to cultivate a system of accountability within yourself, right? So it's not the worst thing. But it is right. It's a part of a process. I mean, in some ways, you need to have those structures in place when you decide to make a journey, following Christ, let's just say, or following any type of practice or any type of tradition. you're setting the parameters, and you need someone to kind of tell you what those parameters are. But the parameters exist, so you have the freedom to be able to become the person you're meant to be. I don't know if I ever shared this story with you, Paul, and I learned it in grad school. It was a study, and I keep on trying to find where the study is. I don't know if it was ever published, but maybe it wasn't. Maybe the study's not the word. Maybe more of an experiment. But it was, I forget who did this and how long ago it was, but it wasn't that long ago. They took a group of grade school students and took them to a playground. And the playground that they took them to did not have a fence around it. So they observed the children playing in the playground. And when they saw them, they noticed that they would all huddle kind of in the center of the playground, very close to the equipment, and not really do much other than just try to interact with each other closely and just maybe use the different things that were in the playground for them to play on. But they huddled very close. And then maybe like a day later or two, they took the same group of children to the same playground, but this time they enclosed the playground with a fence. And so they watched the children and how they interacted there. And then what they found is that the children went everywhere. They went all over the place. And they all kind of did their own things. They huddled up in little small groups. They weren't all just kind of flocked together. They weren't just using the equipment. They were all over the place. So the idea that was kind of presented is that, you know, when you have the parameters in place, you actually have freedom. If you don't have the parameters in place, you kind of double down on just what you know to be the only thing that you have to do. And I think it's there's so much to unpack there on so many different ways and how we understand parameters in different ways. I would also argue too that some people make like the parameters not really means for freedom, but means for manipulation, as you do in your work. You know, the other thing I was thinking about too, and maybe you could just speak of this, because I know that our backgrounds are similar in this way, and we've had other guests on the show that kind of have also similar backgrounds. You know, for many of us, we first came to an encounter with the Lord, with Jesus, in a very real and profound way through the charismatic renewal, and that was a very important part in our understanding that, you know, God is not just an intellectual construct. It's God is very real, very tangible, and God manifests himself in and through us through special gifts. And of course, within that space, there's also so much talk about the evil one, you know, kind of somehow manipulating things and trying to be able to make sure that you can't allow your gifts to manifest and whatnot. So there's spiritual warfare is a very big part of this. And I've been involved in that type of, I guess you would say, world for quite some time. And I can't say that I'm involved very actively in that world now, but I do also believe that, you know, spiritual warfare is a real thing. I'm not gonna, but what I have come to realize is that it can also be a spiritual bypass, which is something that I've talked about with you, I think, before. And where we look at just positing God versus the devil as a way for us to almost understand why we do what we do and why we don't do what we do. Like there's just this whole thing that's going on that's actually somehow apart from us. And it somehow, once again, subjects ourselves to this spiritual world rather than allowing us to actually work in and through it, if that makes sense. And I just wanted to know if you could talk a little bit about that, because you know, when someone says to you, well, all this sexual abuse and all this spiritual abuse that's happening in the church, this is just the work of the devil. This is where the devil goes. This is where the devil's going to break things up the most. The devil doesn't want the church to thrive and all this kind of stuff. And it's like you hear that, you're thinking, well, I can't, I guess, disagree with what you're saying, but it's just in another way, it's just not helpful because it's just like, how does that do anything to help a person who has been abused, to understand, well, what happens next? You can't just say, oh, this is the devil doing all these things. It's almost kind of like not respecting the actual spiritual autonomy that a person has to navigate through something. And I was wondering if you could just speak of that, because there's a time in my life where I was like all into that. And now I'm thinking, I don't think that's good enough. And I don't think it's sustainable to just always be operating in that in that way. Anyway, there's a lot there. Go for it.
Yeah, I have a few different responses. One is having been in those spaces quite a bit, talking about the devil or evil spirits or the demonic, I see that being often fertile ground for coercion. I see that in different ways. One is a instilling of fear that there's a devil around any corner. You know, if I pick up this book from the library, like now, you know, there's demons in my house, which sounds hyperbolic, but I mean, I know multiple people where like this was the environment that they were in. There was such fear of, oh, this rosary I bought online, maybe it was cursed by someone, you know, during the shipping from wherever, right? And now I have like, you know, I've opened a portal to the demonic into my life. And that distorts a lot of different things. It distorts who God is, right? Like, God and the devil are not peers. The devil in our tradition is an angel, is a creature of God. So God is infinitely greater. Also, it distorts our baptismal identity. The catechism says, through baptism, I have become another Christ. If I have become another Christ, then the devil is no threat to me in the sense of like spiritual warfare. If I'm planted and acting in that identity, but if I'm constantly afraid of the devil coming at me or act like accidental portals and stuff, I feel like I'm diminishing my own identity as someone who's been baptized as another Christ. But it's also a means of profound coercion if misuse. You can, it's so easy as a pastor, as a community leader, as a parent, to coerce other people's behavior. If you're like, well, that behavior, that's going to bring demons. That's going to open you up to these horrible things. It's so easy to coerce people in that environment. So that's one thought. Another thought, and the caveat with this is I just heard this on another podcast in the past week, so I'm still like processing this. It was a podcast where a couple of theologians were talking about René Girard and the scapegoat mechanism, and they were talking about seeing the devil in this way, and how not that the devil doesn't actually exist, but that the devil can be used in a way to perpetuate the scapegoat mechanism instead of undermining it. And then the role of Christ is that he takes on the victim and undermines the scapegoat mechanism.
Right.
But I think we can either make the devil the scapegoat, and therefore I don't have to take responsibility. So that thought of like, well, you know, the clerical sex abuse crisis, that was the devil. Therefore, we don't actually have to take responsibility for it. Or we identify someone with the devil. They're doing the work of the devil in whatever vocabulary we use to communicate that. Now we've given a means to scapegoat that person instead of taking responsibility. Whereas in this podcast, and I resonated with this, you know, I'm still unpacking it. Whereas the playbook of the devil is actually that scapegoat mechanism in the first place. That's where we see the devil working. So if the devil's being used as a way to scapegoat, as a way to victimize others, as a way to avoid responsibility, I'd say that's harmful and unhealthy. But if we actually see how the devil works is in creating the scapegoat mechanism in the first place, I think that could be helpful. I think in a real sense, we can say the abuse crisis and abusive systems in the church are demonic. But that doesn't mean I, as a Christian, don't have responsibility to the extent that I'm able, in the ways that I've been gifted, in the circles of influence that I have, to work with, in the virtue of solidarity, to dismantle those systems. I still have that responsibility. I think that's my thought. If talking of the devil is going to lead to scapegoating, it's harmful and unhealthy. But if it's actually going to lead me to actually work against these abusive systems, then I think that that's a proper way to understand it.
It's so interesting because, like, when people are talking about it now, I hear it and I'm thinking, like, I feel like it's almost as if they have more of a personal relationship with the devil than they have with Jesus in some ways, because it's always like somehow the devil is always out to get them. But it just seems to be so like a way to just kind of avoid things that are actually happening within your own life. That's what it just seems to me. It's
Yeah.
an easy way to just not actually have to come to face maybe your decisions, how you've been hurt by other people, your regrets, your anxieties. It's just an easy way to gloss over it by just focusing on the boogeyman in the room and just
Yeah.
being like, and I just, like I said, there was a time where I thought that was kind of somewhat helpful, and I guess I still feel that way in some ways. Like, I think everything is a process. Everything, you kind of, you're just always in a place of growth, and you realize that you need to have certain constructs and certain modalities in place in order to be able to kind of navigate where you are. So, I can't like put people at fault for that, but I don't think it's sustainable. I think we should always be kind of getting closer to the reality that the very living presence of Jesus Christ is found within me, and how I unlock that, not that doesn't just simply give me authority, but it just simply it brokers joy in my life to become the person I'm meant to be. Not just casting out demons and whatnot, but I mean to be able to realize that, love casts out fear more than anything else.
Yeah, you had used the word bypassing earlier, and I think that that's a key point. It's a way to avoid real relationship issues. It's a way to avoid real mental health problems by just saying this is the devil. And in a way, I think there's kind of a Gnostic thing in that too, where it's like I'm going to avoid the material physical things of like my physiology and my relationships with others, and just make it a spiritual thing, as if that's the only thing that matters, as if my physical and psychological and relational reality isn't also a real part of who I am as much as my spirituality and the spiritual aspect of who I am. And I believe that we are spiritual beings, and we do interact in a world that is imbued with spirituality, and as the church teaches, there is a spiritual person, and who is Satan, and there are spiritual beings who are out to harm us. I personally, with my knowledge of spiritual abuse and seeing this, I'm still wrestling with what that looks like for me in ways that feel healthy and lead to life and growth rather than become opportunities for abuse and coercion.
I think what you just said sort of names it for me. I think the church traditionally, I'm kind of using the definition in my, I feel like the church tends to emphasize scripture and tradition at the expense of experience. And when we do that, we aren't honoring
how the Holy Spirit is working in someone in an individual's life. And what you said before about, you know, understanding that person's conscience, it's not just about knowing whether something was a mortal sin. That's the extreme version, right? That's the one you can point to, but they also, like, only that person can understand the fullness of what's happening in their interior life and everything else. You know, so to not give enough credence to, okay, yes, it's true that not everyone knows what's best for them all the time. That is true. But there's no way that someone else can know even close to the fullness of what they know in that moment, right? So we have to give credence to personal experience in all of this, especially because we are bodily and spiritual creatures.
Yeah. Yeah, I think that there's, well, I'm first reminded of Pope Francis's dictum that realities are more important than ideas. I personally would not pit experience against the sources of revelation, like scripture and tradition. I would rather want to put them in dialogue with each other and,
totally.
And engage in that tension. And I think it was before he was Pope. Pope Francis talked about in some of his early Jesuit writing of that tension in that dialectic, right? That tension, as Christians, we can live in that tension, engage in that tension with the expectation that the Holy Spirit's going to do something creative from the tension. And to me, that resonates. That resonates both personally, where when my experience doesn't match up with what's revealed in scripture and tradition, to not bypass one over the other, but to rather live in that tension, bring both of those things and bring that tension to the Lord with the expectation that he'll sort it out. That resonates with me. But also, I think as a church, as the church is, you know, reading the signs of the times and engaging with humanity and history and those real experiences, also putting that intention with revelation and tradition. And I mean, I think that's the work of the council. I think that's the work of synodality. That's the, let's not bypass one over the other. Let's bring all of it together, sit in the discomfort with the expectation that the Holy Spirit's going to do something creative, show us a path out or a path forward.
Right. Getting back to the discussion on the podcast, I want to make this a little bit practical for listeners in some way. So I wonder, you know, how do you gauge whether you're being successful in the podcasting, let's say, or in the blogs or whatever you're doing? And, you know, and do you happen to have any stories of listeners who have been moved by your work or have changed because of it?
That's a fantastic question. My understanding of what success is was shaped by my work as a lay minister in a parish. On one hand, data and numbers is important. However, I came to realize working in ministry that they're not most important. And it feels deficient to me when parishes and dioceses focus on, we are doing better because there's X amount more babies who've been baptized or more weddings or more people ordained. And I'm like, that only tells a very small slice of the story. For me, success is always personal. Has someone experienced real encounter and healing and transformation with the Lord? More than numbers. So I have never seen my podcast as successful if it hits a certain number. I would say it's successful because of the dozens of conversations I've had with people because of it. Both people I've reached out to and built relationships from having them on as guests, which has been fantastic. But also so many people who've reached out to me and expressed in some way there's kind of two experiences, and they're often tied together. One is you've helped me give words to experiences that I've had, positive or negative, that I haven't been able to articulate before. And that's profound, right? Because the way that our brain works, if we don't have the vocabulary for something, we can't understand it, right? Our language and our ability to understand are connected. So someone saying, you've given me the language to be able to understand my own experiences, that's profound. And then often the second thing tied in with that is now I don't feel alone in that experience. And these are individual conversations. These are people who've reached out and said, I feel so isolated in my parish. My parish is so overtly, you know, I have one person in mind, so overtly politically conservative. Every homily is about the election. And I don't feel wanted here because of that. But the conversations that I'm having on the podcast have given them a space where they're like, I belong in the there's at least a corner of the church that I belong in. That's how I measure success. Are those types of conversations and interactions with people.
That's great. And I totally resonate with what you're saying. Yeah. It is so hard to start. It is so hard to find your people. If your parish community isn't really your expression of the faith, it can feel very, despite the church, you know, supposedly being the universal church, it can feel very isolating, at times. And I agree, you know, I just keep coming back in my mind to the word you used, life-giving, you know, it's not real. It's so easy for religion to stay in our heads and rather than move to our hearts. And we forget what religion is for, right? Like why should we praise God? Why should we acknowledge who we are and whose we are? Yeah, it's for our own good, right? All of this stuff is for our own flourishing. And if we don't recognize what's life-giving, it's not going to be flourishing. And people often kind of just get swept up into whatever the movement that they happen to find themselves in is doing, rather than understanding where the Spirit is, you know, acting creatively in their lives, as you said.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. That reminds me of, I forget which church father, but this famous line that the glory of God is man fully alive. And often in Catholic discourse, I hear giving glory to God and worshiping God as almost sounding like penance to some extent. Like I need to endure some type of hardship to give glory to God.
Yeah.
But me being fully alive gives glory to God. And then when you think about this in our understanding of theosis, as God became man to make us God, we are being divinized, transformed.
Mm-hmm.
Me being fully alive is me being transformed into Christ. That's what gives God glory, is allowing him to make me more like Christ. That's the purpose. This is not an intellectual endeavor. This is about total personal transformation.
Yeah. What does that surrender look like in your life?
Constantly reminding myself that I don't have to meet God halfway in anything, that he meets me where I'm at, that it means vulnerability. It means, like, I mean, I still catch myself in prayer performing. I still catch myself not being able to show up as I am and let the Lord meet me there. For me, it means trusting my own desires and how the Lord moves my desires. I think of like St. Ignatius in the Discernment of Spirits, and he talks about how, when a person, he says, is moving from mortal sin to mortal sin, moving away from God, he says the good spirit works by pricking their conscience. There's a sense of, discomfort and pain with the good spirit. But if someone is moving closer and closer to the Lord, if their journey is towards God, he says that then the good spirit moves by drawing and inspiration and like moving with our desires. And I was so suspicious of my own desires for so long, in the formation I received as a young adult Catholic. But trusting that, and I mean, not with a blind trust that there isn't self-reflection, right? There isn't accountability, but with a trust that, this is how the Lord is moving me, rather than trying to force my own plans. In this season of my life, that's what receptivity and allowing the Lord to make me more and more like himself looks like.
I guess I just wondered, you know, how different is spiritual abuse now than it has been throughout the history of the church? You know, is this something that is just a perennial thing that never goes away? Or is it particular in today's age? And if so, you know, how is it different? And really what I'm getting at is like, how do we move past this? You know, do we just give up to the cycle? Or is there something, you know, that we in particular can do now?
I think it is perennial. I mean, at its core, it is the misuse of spiritual authority to coerce others to get some other end out of others. So as long as there's been spiritual authorities, there's been spiritual abuse. I mean, so many of the prophets of the Old Testament railing against the priests of God who misused their authority, looking at so much of the teachings of Jesus in the Gospels against the Pharisees. I mean, he's talking precisely about spiritually abusive things going on where they're misusing their authority for some other end besides promoting the dignity of the people that they're serving, right? So I think it's a part of the fallen human experience.
Does it look different today than it used to?
My first reaction to that question is in substance, no. But with modern communications, our ability to harm has increased in some ways dramatically. I think of people with huge platforms who are spiritually abusing people. I think of people like, I've been doing a lot of research and listening to podcasts about folks like Bill Gothard and Doug Wilson, who are in the Protestant churches, who have built huge, huge followings and are deeply spiritually abusive teachings. So I think our capability for harm has increased. But by saying that I think it's a part of our fallen human existence, I don't say that with a hopelessness. I think of in the church's social teaching, the church talks about structures of sin, where personal sins, both acts of commission and acts of omission, create structures of sin that make it easier and easier for others to sin, and you know, cultures of sin, right? This is how I see abusive systems in the church. And I mean the church broadly. I don't just mean the institution, though certainly in there, but I mean Catholic Facebook groups, men's Bible studies, podcasts, all of it. They're spiritually abusive systems. The response that Catholic social teaching gives to structural sin is the virtue of solidarity, which it says is both a personal virtue that leads me to respect at the dignity of others and work for the common good. And it's a social virtue in that I actually have to do the work in the community to tear down these structures of sin and to build structures of justice. So when I say it's a part of the common fallen human experience, the hope I have in that is that we're all capable of this virtue of solidarity. And that is just incredible work to be doing once someone starts engaging with that. And even in my small circles of influence, just being able to help people put words to their experience and to know that they're not alone, immediately that empowers them to go and do likewise for others. And you can see these, the positive structures, the structures of justice being built and spreading in the church. So I don't have a hopelessness about that.
One thing that we have noticed in the context of these podcast interviews is that perhaps the most prophetic witness that the church can give right now is the genuine art of listening. In the time that we're always speaking about whole polarization in society and within the church, and everyone trying to figure out what's really Catholic and what's really not, and all that kind of stuff that we constantly are battling. Perhaps the third way, the third space, is one where listening is paramount. And it's not just listening for the sake of listening, or listening so that I can convince you of something, or to try to point out flaws in your arguments, but to listen without agenda. Like, I feel like this is kind of always coming to the surface now as being the singularly unique way that that any person who calls themselves Christian could prophetically live the gospel right now. We talked about in early Christendom, when the church was persecuted, it led to a response of martyrdom. And when the church got cozied up with the state, the response was monasticism. Well, now we're not really persecuted, nor are we just fully one with the state. We're in this kind of in-between space, and perhaps being in this in-between space where we're not fully accepted, but we're not also written off or persecuted, perhaps listening is the greatest gift for our time. Do you have any thoughts on that? Because clearly seems to be so much caught up in your work, and also seems to me your own personal realization of that has led you down the path of doing this work, and of course of becoming a counselor and everything.
Yeah, there's a few things that come to mind. One is, and as far as I'm aware, Francis hasn't explicitly taught this, but I think this is implied in his teaching. Belonging comes first. Belonging comes before right belief and right behavior. Where if I have a disposition that God wants a relationship with this person, and the body of Christ, the church, wants to have this person as a part of the community, and they know that and they feel that belonging through me, right, through concrete relationships with people, right belief and right behavior will follow. But if I make right belief or right behavior the litmus test for belonging, I've undermined the gospel. That's kind of where I'm at now. And I see that tied to this idea of listening. The word that Francis uses is accompaniment. And out of the synod, there was even a proposal to have, like, can we have a formal ministry of accompaniment? And accompaniment includes listening as a key element. I think listening both so that a person knows that they are wanted and that they belong. Listening also to learn. I always have something to learn from the person I'm listening to, right? Christ is active in their life. Christ has something to teach me through them, if I have the ears to hear. And listening also to, okay, so the school of counseling I come from is person-centered counseling, which came from the work of Carl Rogers. And he proposes, I believe convincingly, he said that human beings are naturally oriented towards flourishing. And I'm like, well, that lines up with Catholicism perfectly. He said, and the best environment for this natural flourishing to happen is in relationship with another person, a relationship that's marked by empathy, genuineness, and what he calls unconditional positive regard, which is a type of radical non-judgment. which as a Christian, I would say is unconditional love. So if I can listen to someone with empathy, not pity, not sympathy, but being with them in their suffering, and I'm able to show up as myself in a genuine way without an agenda other than wanting to have a relationship with them, and I show them unconditional love, they will grow. They will experience healing and growth just from that relationship environment. I believe that, and I believe that falls so much in line with our Catholic understanding of the world and the human person and Pope Francis's teaching. So when I think of the importance of listening, it's because the church needs to listen to other people because we need to learn from them. And by the church, I mean church as a whole and the church as me as a baptized person. And because just listening and having that relationship with them can bring about real healing and real change for people.
Religion to Reality is an initiative of DeSales Media created by me, Dave Pliske, and is produced and edited by Connor Donnelly. If you found value in our conversation, please subscribe wherever you listen to podcasts. If you love the show, ratings and reviews go a long way toward letting others know about the show. Go to religiontoreality.org for more details and resources.